Joshua chapter 11, the final push. That's what we call it. There are three things in this section in chapter 11. The Battle of the Waters of Merom. Have you ever heard of that?
No.
No. But it's a really important battle, although it sounds like they get over it quickly, but we'll see about that as well. The Battle of Hazor. No? No. That's the equivalent to the Battle of Jericho, almost. And then fighting the giants. Maybe you've heard about them, but that's all chapter 11, so we're going to have a little look at that as we go along. So, Hazor was an important trading route and a strategic centre in northern Canaan. So we're looking at the battle to take the north of the land of Canaan now. Hazor is in the middle of that little spot there, and the trading routes go up to Mesopotamia, up to Babylon and all that one way, down to Egypt the other, and the crossover to Tyre and out into the Mediterranean. It is central to the strategic area around there in the north. So Hazor is a pretty important place. So Joshua has to take that place in order to take control of the north. So that's what we're aiming for anyway. So Joshua's down in Gilgal, down near Jericho, as was, and the opposition in the north decide to attack him, and here it is, they gather together. All these lines that you can see are where they come from. They all move up towards Hazor, right, but further than Hazor into a place called Merom. There's a little lake north of the Sea of Galilee. Did you know that? No? There's a little lake north of the Sea of Galilee. It used to be called the Lake of Merom, but that's where the area was. Anyway, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, that's the defeat of the southern kingdoms, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Aksar, and to the northern kings, who were in the mountains, and in the Arama, south of Kinneret, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth Dor, on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, to the Ammonites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon, in the region of Mizpah. So he's rounding them all up. He's sort of the head man, is this Jabin, king of Hazor, but he's getting all these other people to form an attack against Joshua and the Israelites. That's what he's going to be doing. So, it says that they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's great, isn't it? Right, so Joshua wasn't picking a fight, it was them picking a fight with him. But the Lord overrules in these things. And it says they came out with horses and chariots. Well, that's an Egyptian job there, you can see with the horses and chariots. But what do horses and chariots mean? Joshua didn't have any of those things. This is the latest, the most powerful technology on earth at that time. These are the super guns, the tanks, you could say. And they've got a lot of infantry as well, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Well, I thought you might like to try and count a few of those on that picture there. There's an awful lot of sand on the seashore. That's the parallel picture that they're painting. So the opposition is huge. Yeah. What would you do facing an opposition like that?
Turn around and run.
Anyway, we'll see. And where was the battle going to be? The location is where all these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Well, Lake Hula, as it's known today, was formerly known as Lake Merom. So they're in that sort of valley area, or maybe up at the hills a bit more, at the place where they think Merom was. Anyway, that's the area. It's up there north in the Galilee area, beyond Galilee. So they're all joining there to join forces to attack Israel. So what do you do? The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel. Slay." Well, that's what God said to him. How did God speak to Joshua? How did God encourage Joshua? Very important lesson, brothers and sisters. I believe, it doesn't say, but I'm pretty certain, Joshua prayed. What should you do when the odds seem impossible?
Pray.
Ask God for a strategy. Ask God what to do. There's a lovely verse, one of my favourite verses, in the book of Chronicles, I believe it is, with King Jehoshaphat. Very similar situation hundreds of years before, not later actually, where Jehoshaphat is faced with an army as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and they're coming to attack. And what does Jehoshaphat say? He turns to God in prayer and says, "Oh God," always a good start, yeah? "Oh God, our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I do not know what we're going to do about this, Lord, but we're looking to you." That's what I believe Joshua did. And God spoke to Joshua when he prayed. I'm sure that's what was going on. And we've got to do that, brothers and sisters. When there are challenges and difficulties and problems, we've got to pray about them. And the Lord will show us how to handle them. God does not have problems. He has solutions. You have the problems. Take them to the Lord. That's the right place. So, don't be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel's slave. That's a pretty good message, isn't it? Let me just give you one more non-biblical example. I believe it was Alexander III of Scotland. Never heard of him before, but Jean found this one out for me. Alexander III of Scotland lived at a time when Norway occupied, the Vikings occupied the outlying islands and all of that, and they decided they wanted to take over Scotland as well. So they came with a vast number of ships and troops and so on, so they were big time problems. And Alexander knew he was seriously outnumbered, so what did he do? He prayed. And do you know what God did? He sent a storm for 3 days, finished them off. They still had some fighting to do, but the Norwegians never tried to take Scotland again. Right, so, Joshua, you pray. God says, "I'll give them over to you by this time tomorrow." Right, so, always a good thing. And he tells him this: "You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." Well, what did the horses ever do? Why hamstring the horses? They can't use them for warfare. They will be useful for towing things and general horsefare type stuff, you know, but you won't be able to use them as horses for battle anymore. Right? And he's really following one of the instructions that God gave through Moses, talking about the king. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for themselves. So, and they're to burn the chariots. Remember, I'm telling you, these are grade one super technology weapons. Why does God tell Joshua, smash the high technology weapons? Because the temptation would be they might start trusting in them as well. And God's going to show them trusting in high technology is not going to save you when God's fighting. And so we read this in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. A tremendous lesson. That doesn't mean to say you shouldn't have armies and things like that. I'm pretty sure God wants nations to defend themselves. But, you know, where is your confidence? Where's your trust? That's important. If we're depending on a nuclear bomb to save us, I wouldn't go too far on that one if I were you. Yeah. Trust in the Lord, that's what it is. Joshua, trust in the Lord, that's what you're going to do. Don't worry about their weapons, they're finished. So Joshua and his whole army came out against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. So, well, it doesn't say so in the original, it just says and, but it means so really. And Joshua attacked them suddenly. He believed God, didn't he? He believed God. And he moved forward fast. It was a surprise attack. Now, I've got there that line there where Joshua came from, up to Merom. He's travelling a long way. That's a long way to go to make a surprise attack against these people. But, you know, when you know you're going to win, you can do some journeys, can't you? Right? And so Joshua travels all this journey. Surprise! They weren't expecting him. And so with the surprise attack, he has the advantage on them. And it says, he attacks, and it says, the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. So the army attacks, but who does the victory? God does. You've got to realize, We're working in cooperation. There's a great verse Jesus says, without me, you can do plenty of nothing. But with him, we can bear fruit. That's really important here. So, Joshua worked, the Lord moved. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. So there was a complete victory. So they defeated them and pursued them. And you can see the directions they run in. They don't run south. Do you know why they don't run south? Because that's all been captured already. So the only way to go is north. So they scoot up to Sidon, or they nip up to Hermon that direction. Or one of them, or maybe more, the king of Jabin, he heads off to Hazor, his capital, at the fortified city. So he's going a little bit southeast. Yeah. So, but the point I want to make out of all of this is, how did Joshua get the victory? He believed God and did what God said. Trust and obey. There is no other way. Yes, so Joshua, but faith first. You've got to believe that God is able to do what he says he's going to do. So we come then, we've just seen the battle of the waters of Merom. We come to the battle of Hazor now, the city itself. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Well, that was quick, wasn't it? He doesn't mess about. There's the picture shows you a suggested reconstruction of what Hazor was like. It was a big place, a fortified city. It was the capital of the north. So Joshua goes back to tackle that. And here we have some archaeological stuff from there. That's a cute. Do you ever try writing in cuneiform? It must have been amazing, you know. I would have liked to have done that. But anyway, there's the cuneiform tablet, a clay tablet. And it says on it, I take it on their authority, it's a cuneiform tablet from Hazor addressed to Jabin the king. Somewhere in there is Jabin's name. But the name Jabin is more than a name. Again, we've talked about this before, that Jabin seems to have been used as a name for the king for a good part of 400 years in Hazor. Yeah. So Jabin is similar to the name Pharaoh. It's a title. So the king of Hazor is killed. Isn't that interesting? He thought he'd get away with it. You know, get back to your capital city with all the walls around you, and there you are, safe as the houses. Only the houses weren't safe. One important point, brothers and sisters, it's really, really tremendous thing to think about in this whole section of the battle in the north. What's the difference between the battles that Joshua has in the north and the battles that he had with the southern kings? Well, I'll tell you then. In the south, it was a supernatural activity on God's part. Jericho's walls didn't fall down on their own. God pushed them over. The sun didn't stop on its own. God stopped it. The hailstones didn't come down on their own. God sent them. In the battles in the south, there were miraculous interventions by God. When you're starting out with the Lord, young Christians, we've seen, the Lord helps them out wonderfully. But when you start going on with the Lord, what's he doing here in the north? You have to do the fighting, I'll be helping you, but there won't be miracles turning up every 2 minutes. Isn't that funny? Well, there they are, there's no miracles, but it is a miracle they won against all the odds. That's how you count it anyway. So, the Battle of Hazor, that was quick and over with. But just a little bit more about this, as we told here. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed. Well, just to give you a scale of what we're talking about, Hazor was 10 times the size of Jebus, Jerusalem, with a population of 15,000 to 20,000 people occupying a site of 200 acres. That is a big place, and the remains of it are still there today. Hazor was rebuilt and destroyed several times subsequent to Joshua's time. But the ruins are there even today. That's a picture of how it is today. So Joshua wiped out the entire people in Hazor. That's pretty grim, isn't it? I mean, really, Joshua, I find it hard going at times, but I bring you back again to Genesis 15, where God spoke to Abraham of the times when Joshua was living in the future. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. That's Joshua. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Well, by the time Joshua arrives, the sin of the Amorites had reached its full measure. God says, destroy them. Not good, but just to say this, brothers and sisters, in our battles, you've got to fight Canaanites, have you? Different sorts of Canaanites, you know, unbelief, sin, evil that's around us. But do you know the real problem, and I'll come to this later on, it's not the Canaanites on the outside you have to fight. It's the Canaanites on the inside. Pride, arrogance, selfishness. Yeah? There's some pretty nasty Canaanites you have to contend with. And what are you supposed to do with the Canaanites? Kill them! There's the lesson. He burned Hazor itself. He burned it up. That's one of the few cities. Ai was one, Jericho was the other. Hazor is the other that they burned. And here we have an archaeological site sample there. The ash layer from Hazor's fiery destruction dates to the time of Joshua's destruction of the city. So, the stones cry out. That's what happened. That's where it got burnt. Got burnt several times later as well. But that stuff comes from the time of Joshua. That's what they burnt out. And the archaeological website I looked at says, the Hazor of Joshua's day clearly was destroyed by a massive conflagration. That was burnt down seriously. Joshua, then this is summarizing really, Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Joshua did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. So this is a summary of the northern battles that they had. Right, some of the cities they kept, it was Hazor that they burned. And that in a sense is to fulfill the promise too, because God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build. So he's providing them with cities without having to build them. And other things as you see in a moment. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and the livestock of those cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. So they took all the booty as well. And it says here, when the Lord, again from Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers to give you, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then you will eat and are satisfied. And then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord. Important lesson there, brothers and sisters. What's the most dangerous thing? Troubles or prosperity? Prosperity. Yeah? The answer is prosperity. Because the problem is, troubles can and should drive you to the Lord. What can prosperity do? Don't call me Lord, I'll call you when I need you. Yes, that's the warning God gave to them. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Isn't that amazing, you know? God spoke to Moses, he was the prophet. Moses spoke to Joshua, passed on the message as he was given, and Joshua did it. You see, there's the order of where God works. He spoke and they passed it on. Moses was the servant of God, Joshua was the servant of God, and they did their bit. So that's how it worked. God communicated. And so here we have a summary. The picture gives us a summary of the campaigns in the north and also includes a bit of the south. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Well, that's a pretty quick summary of all the things that he did. Now, how about this for a verse that comes right in the middle of the whole battle scene? Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Well, when you've just read it, you think, quick, Bob's your uncle, sorted, isn't it?
Yeah.
Is that how it works?
No.
That's not how it worked then. No. Right? The estimate is, if we will see in a week or so, from Joshua chapter 14 verse 7, he's talking about Caleb. We have a Caleb here with us. Well, Caleb, the chap in the Bible here, Caleb, he was 85 years old when he went to sort out Hebron. Yeah? And he tells us when he went as a spy. That was 45 years before, I think, or something like that. And he tells us when they went into the land as well. And from it, you can work out the campaign lasted about 7 years. 7 years of fighting to subdue the land.
Slow but sure.
Slow but sure. But there's a very important lesson I'd like to draw from this, from the Bible narratives. You read things and it looks like it's dun 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 dun, straight up after each other. You don't realise it's dun, dun, dun. There are gaps. There are time gaps. 7 years in this situation. The point I'm trying to make is things probably take longer than you think. Is that right? When God makes a promise, doesn't always mean it's going to be the next 2 minutes it's going to happen. These things can take time. But what do you need in order for them to be fulfilled?
Patience.
Patience and perseverance. Well, Joshua had found those as well. So there you go. That's a really important point in this whole section that we're looking at. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Do you find that a puzzle? God hardened the hearts of the kings so that they fought against Joshua. The Gibeon, they saw sense and surrendered. And it says God hardened their hearts. What do you think to that? Well, we've seen that before. Have you heard of a chap called Pharaoh at the time of Moses? We find out, we read in there, God hardened his heart. But before you read God hardened his heart, what do you read? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And this is the process. I've got the three stages of the process. Sin and rebellion leads to hardening of the heart. You resist, you object, you find fault with God and his ways, you are hardening yourself. If you close your ears, you're not going to listen and you're not going to hear. That's the way it works, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So sin is the start of the hardening process. Right? And then we read, because Pharaoh resisted, because these kings were content to go in their sin and resist anything that God wanted, yeah, it says in Romans 1, God gives people up. He stops bothering trying to stop them. You got the idea? There's a verse in, it's in Noah's time. My spirit will not always strive with men. God says, I'm stopping trying to stop them being so stupid. And it says in Romans, God gives people up. A society when God stands back and lets you have your own way, you are in big time trouble. That's our country today. That's much of the Western world today. Yeah, God seems to be standing back in one sense and saying, if that's what you want, you can have it.
Yeah.
He did that with the Israelites. We want meat. We're fed up of manna. Give us meat to eat. And what did God give them? Well, he gave them quail. Manna, but he got the manna. Gave them quail. But he said, you won't eat it for 1 day, you won't eat it for 1 week, you won't eat it for 1 month. You'll keep eating it till it comes out of your ears. You'll be so sick of this stuff. Right? Beware you having God give you what you want. What the Lord wants, right? So God gives up. That's one of the things. And then, when people resist and resist and resist and God says that's it, he then gets to the point where he hardens them. Another word for hardening is he strengthens them. You know, God could have gone to Pharaoh and blown him over. that God strengthened Pharaoh so he could stand up against the increasingly terrible blows that God was bringing against him. And that's what God does here with these kings. Yeah? God could have, without Joshua, blown them off the map. But he made them harder and harder and more resistant, so that they fought against Joshua to their own destruction. That's what happened. And I've written underneath all of that one very important thing. In all of this hardening process, God never, never violates the will of the person who's being hardened. Pharaoh chose to resist. Pharaoh wanted to resist. God didn't stop him resisting. That was his problem. That was Pharaoh's problem. Because if he had stopped resisting, he might have found some mercy. But God never violates the will of someone who's being hardened. It's your fault, brothers and sisters, if you are resisting God. That's the warning. Now, third part. Fighting the giants. Interestingly, Joshua doesn't tackle the giants until the end of all this other stuff. You'd have thought the Battle of Merom and the Battle of Chazor was pretty tough. But fighting giants! Important lesson, I think, again. Really important lesson. Often as you go on in the Lord, the challenges you face become bigger ones. I'm sorry to tell you this, but that's how it is. Why? God doesn't allow little ones to fight big battles. He's very kind, he's very gracious. But he wants you to grow up, and the only way you grow up is by practice and action. So the challenges grow as well. So the giants are the ones that the previous generation of the Israelites were frightened of, wasn't it? And here we have what they said in Numbers chapter 13. It says, these are the spies' report. They spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Yes, they saw these giants. They were giants. I mean, 7 foot tall, 8 foot tall. I mean, these are not little people. They were big. Yes. Now, they saw big giants, and they were scared. When David saw a big giant, what did he say? The bigger he is, the farther he falls. Different spirit, different eyesight. Same giant, different way of seeing. Well, these Israelites of the former generation, they looked at themselves as tiny, and they looked at the giants as big, but the one person they didn't look at was God. I've got a lovely phrase for you. I think it's in the next picture. Yes. It's a quote I read in the commentary by Matthew Henry on this particular passage. Brothers and sisters, if you don't learn anything else today, learn this little phrase of Matthew Henry. Giants are dwarfs to omnipotence. Yeah? God's bigger than your giants. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Abath. From all the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel, Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did they survive. That was Philistine territory. So, Joshua cleared out the giants. Well, fancy that. You know, when you believe God, you can do some amazing things. He cleared out the giants. So, they're out of the country. But I've written at the bottom, they're out of the country for the present, but they'll be back. What was the nation that the Israelites in the book of Judges had to contend with most of all? Was the Philistines. So, here's a very important bit I want to just bring on in a few moments. Yeah, what went wrong? Yeah. Anyway, before we get there. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. So that's how the land was divided up according to the different tribes. And you can read the details of that in chapters 12 to 19. It's fairly repetitive. It talks about borders and travelling around this river and up that mountain and all around the places to tell you where they're important details. Just that you might not find them very interesting, that's all. Anyway, they're the tribal divisions, that's where they were. And then it says, the land had rest from war. Wow. Rest. Was the work completed by now? Yes and no, in fact, actually. Yes, the work was completed because the resistance had been broken. The powers, the kings, had been removed. So the land is wide open for the Israelites to occupy now. So all that area is subdued. There's no more major resistance in any part of Israel as it becomes near known. So all the land is now under control of the Israelites. But the possession of the different areas was to be the responsibility of the different tribes. They had to go and take their package. And that meant displacing whatever was there. Right? So the Israelites had the land, but you've got to possess the land. What's the difference? One's theory, the other is practice. God has made promises to you, brothers and sisters. And you can read them. Until you believe them and start living them, you won't possess them. That's what's going to be happening there. So let me just, finally, with this, it's an important one. Joshua's faith gave them the victory. It did, didn't it? Joshua believed God, they did it. And they drove out all the giants and they destroyed the kings and so on. Joshua's faith gave them the victory, but the seeds of future failure for Israel had already been sown at Gibeon. What did Joshua do at Gibeon? He made a treaty with the Canaanites, the Gibeonites as it was. Yeah? He made a treaty with them. They tricked him. And so, all the good things that Joshua had done have got this seed of destruction built into them, because eventually the Canaanites become to influence, not the Gibeonites themselves, but the other peoples around and so on. Yeah, they begin to influence Israel, so they begin to take the shape of the Israelites in a way. There's a parallel. I won't go into the details now, but there's a parallel. Joshua, we can compare him to Adam. Yeah? Adam was created by God, and God put him in the garden, a beautiful place. Joshua was brought to put the Israelites into a beautiful place, the land flowing with milk and honey. What happened to Adam to get him thrown out? He believed the lie. He was deceived. What happened to get the Israelites thrown out? They believed the lie, and they started to become like the peoples, so God threw them out eventually. So the story is repeating itself in a way. And it keeps repeating, the lesson is this. There's got to be somebody, not Joshua, not Adam, not Moses, not David, none of them. There's got to be somebody who can fix it for us. And you know who he is? It's Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews picks that point up. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. They had rest from war, but rest meaning that it was all fixed? No. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. He's talking there about the Israelites who didn't get into the land, the previous generation. Why didn't they get to the land? Because of their disobedience, their lack of faith. He's saying is, but we've got a new Joshua. It's Jesus. And we trust in him, he will deliver what we need. And so only the Messiah would bring complete and permanent victory. The story of Joshua is great. It shows you the principles, what's going on there. You've got to trust God. You've got to believe him. And when you do that, God acts in mercy and grace. And of course, it's all ultimately working through his son. Yeah, it was Joshua. We met that already. You know who instructed Joshua about the battle of Jericho? The angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord? Jesus, before he was born.
The Lord comes and instructs him. He shows him, Joshua, I'm in command here. I'm in charge. When Joshua does it that way, trusting the Lord, you win. Still true today, brothers and sisters. You will not achieve it by yourself. A DIY success is a guaranteed failure somewhere along the line. But trusting in the Lord means it works. Praise the Lord. Good old Joshua. Good lad. And his mate Caleb, of course. We think Caleb's a good lad. We'll see him in a little while. There we are. Joshua. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We bless you for your love and kindness to us. And Lord, may we learn from these battles, Lord, that there is a warfare in our lives, and yet we can enter into a rest of salvation, of knowing peace with God, even in the battle, in the storms and in the battles, Lord, to know that the victory is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your wisdom and your grace, Lord, and that you call us to be people who are persevering and patient, and as we trust you, Lord, you will work wonders in so many ways. We bless and praise your name. And thank you, Lord, for what Joshua did in response to you, Lord, trusting you, believing what you'd said. Thank you, Lord. It's a recipe for us today. Lord, may we believe God. Yes, believe God. And Lord, find it leads to the proper ways of living and working and have victory. We give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.